We do have a good number, and we do have several who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence. We're glad you have taken the time to come and be with us and worship our Lord. It is always a blessing to come together on the Lord's Day. It is something that is encouraging, and you have encouraged us. This morning, my lesson will be taken from Ephesians, the fourth chapter, by and large. We're going to examine that text. We're going to talk about equipping the church, as the text of Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11 through verse 16, indicates how God did equip the local church. There are a few introductory thoughts that I want to share with you as we begin. And I will, for a final time, apologize for not shaking hands, but I've got a cold. And if I do cough, which I just had a coughing fit during the Lord's Supper, so it could happen again, please excuse me for that. We want to note, first of all, that the church was established by Jesus Christ, and we recognize that the case. It was according to his promise in Matthew 16, verse 18, where he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And the promise that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as the gospel was first preached to man. You may remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, as the full conclusion was given, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, Lord and Christ," that there were many who responded to that gospel by repenting of their sins and being baptized to have their sins washed away or remitted. And we are told on that occasion in verse 41 that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now the word or the phrase "to them" was added by translators. There's no actual Greek word that equates to them. There were 3,000 souls that were added. But if you go further in the context, down to verse 47 of the text, we are told that the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. And so it was to the church they were added. So the fulfillment that "I will build my church" was accomplished there on that first Pentecost following Christ's resurrection. And so when we talk about the church, we're using a Greek word that is actually a very common word that was used in the first century. It's the Greek word ekklesia, ekklesia. Let me pronounce it correctly, ekklesia. And it specifically means a calling out, referring to an assembly that is called together or called out together. And it could refer to any called assembly, and did refer to any called assembly. In fact, there are, let me just give you an example from Acts of the 19th chapter. In Acts chapter 19, Paul in his preaching had caused a great deal of upheaval in the city of Ephesus. And there were idol makers who were thinking that perhaps that the worship of Diana would suffer as a result of the efforts of Paul. And so there was actually an uproar that led to, we are told, a great number of people rushing with one accord to the theater. And they accosted several of Paul's traveling companions. And they are referred to in Acts chapter 19 and verse 32 as an assembly or an ecclesia. Now, we would refer to them as a mob in that case, but they all came out of their doors and rushed to the same place and gathered together. So in that sense, they were an ecclesia. It's interesting that the town clerk of Ephesus, we are told in Acts 19 and verse 39, basically told them to go home. And that if anything needed to be done, it would be done in a lawful ecclesia, a lawful calling out. And of course, according to the Greeks, being a democracy, the word ecclesia or assembly often was for socioeconomic purposes, where they would come together to make decisions with regard to their commerce, with regard to their politics, or whatever the case may be. And that was referred to as an assembly. Now that term, though, was coined by our Lord to refer to his assembly, the assembly that belongs to him. You've heard of the phrase churches of Christ in Romans 16 and verse 16. It has reference to assemblies, those who are called out by Jesus Christ, who belong to Him. That's all that that phrase has reference to when Paul said, "The churches of Christ salute you." And that's the meaning of that particular term. So where does the word church come from? Since it means assembly, what do we mean by the word church? Well, the English translators basically wanted to be able at a moment's notice to differentiate between just any old assembly and the assembly of the Lord. And so they coined a term basically from the Old English, which came from Germany, the Germanic language. And I could give you the actual word. It's Kyriake, but it originally comes from kind of a Greek word, and it just derivates. But the idea is it's from the Lord or of the Lord. That's what that word means. That's what the English word church came from, and it's actually not found in the Greek when describing this, but it's a word that just is coined, so we can easily differentiate when we look at the translation. In some ways, I kind of appreciate the fact that they did that, because when we read the assembly, whether it's the assembly of Christ or the assembly of the mob in Ephesus, we can kind of figure that out real quickly just by looking at the word church. But it's basically that word assembly or a calling out. That's what the word ecclesia means. So Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And that has reference basically to two things. The first thing is what we might refer to as a universal usage of the word. In other words, if Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," what he has reference to is everybody who is called out. And so when Jesus died on the cross, when he was resurrected from the dead, when he ascended into heaven to reign at God's right hand on his throne, when that day of Pentecost was fully come and the gospel was first preached, Jesus established his group that was called out of the world. And so we are called out of the world, we are called into Christ, and in a universal sense, every individual who has been saved in the past, every individual who is saved in the present, and every individual who will be saved until the Lord comes again, that will constitute the called out in that universal sense. It's talking about a relationship. That's all that it means. I belong to Jesus Christ. Everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ, they are members, because as the Lord, as individuals were saved, the Lord added to the church. So you baptize, you come out of the water, you rise to walk in newness of life, and the Lord puts you in His group, His called out, the ones that He called out of the world. And that's a way in which the word is used in Scripture. It is used that way in Matthew 8:16-18 when He says, "I'll build my church." That's what He's referring to. But as we know, it also is given a second use. When you hear the church at Jerusalem, or the church in Ephesus, or the churches of Galatia, the church at Rome, churches in Philippi and in Colossae and in Thessalonica. All of these are various local congregations. And so there is a group of Christians that are working together in a particular local place, a particular location, and they are a local assembly. And so that is how the Lord divided up this universal church, individuals, into local fellowships. You remember that in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul essayed or tried to join himself to the church in Jerusalem. Initially they wouldn't have him, but eventually they accepted him, but it was the church at that particular place. And while that also has a reference to a relationship, it is in fact that Jesus chose to equip these local congregations for the work that he gave for us to do together. And so he equipped those churches for work. When you look at Scripture, those are the only two ways which it's used. I've heard it used a third way when you're talking about a multiple of congregations, the churches at Galatia, but that was just individual local churches at different places. So it's basically the same thing. So there's basically two ways in which it is used. Understand this, that nowhere in the entirety of the New Testament is there any activation of the universal church. That's just talking about a relationship. Now, you might have that today. I know that some of the various denominations have a central headquarters or a central government. You might have the, with regard to Catholicism, you might have that in the Vatican City, or you may have the Mormon Church in Salt Lake City, or you might have a particular organization that is the Baptist Church USA or the Southern Baptist Convention, those kinds of things, where there is this entity that exists that is activated universally, and what is decided at one place is decided for all. But there is nothing like that that is found in Scripture. It is simply a relationship in the universal sense. Everything that is accomplished, everything that is done, every bit of the organization that exists with regard to the Lord's church, as it exists today, is found only in local congregations. And that's God's plan, and there is much wisdom in that plan. But I want you to note in Ephesians chapter 4, as he's talking to the church at Ephesus, we are told in verses 11 through 16 that he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so when we're talking about this, we're talking about what we receive and what we have, and we'll make a distinction here as we talk first about spiritual gifts and about the apostles. We'll make that distinction about that and about what is part of our organization as a local church in our time. But there was a reason why we were given these gifts and these individuals, so that we could grow up together and to become strong and to edify one another. And so we want to identify and to illustrate this and by making a few points. And let's start off with the concept of spiritual gifts themselves. Considering the context of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, we are told that Jesus gave gifts to men. Gifts to men. And I think that it is right, as we refer to these positions that were given, that we also refer to the use of spiritual gifts, because those were present in the local church in the first century. In fact, you find, for example, in Acts chapter 8 that the apostles went down to Samaria because those individuals had not received gifts, so that the apostles could lay hands upon them, that they may receive gifts of prophecy and gifts of tongue speaking and other gifts to help to equip them in their work locally. And in fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians, and we'll read from there in just a moment, but if you go to 1 Corinthians, you'll find that there are several chapters, 12, 13, 14, that specifically acknowledge the use of spiritual gifts in the local assembly and how that should be acted upon, how it should be limited, how it should be done. There were instructions that the apostle gave on that particular occasion. So the spiritual gifts that were given in the first century equipped the saints for worship, for witness, for teaching, until the text of Scripture was completed. Now, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 13 to just make this point. People say, well, what about spiritual gifts today? And I will acknowledge that there is no one in this assembly that has the ability to speak in tongues. No one in this assembly that has the ability to prophesy. So what happened for those things to no longer exist among us? Was a very simple passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that deals directly with that. He indicated the purpose of those spiritual gifts is for edification. And understanding that they needed that edification in the first century because what they had was not sufficient. They hadn't been told everything that you needed to know. And so from time to time they would receive some special prophecy. That's what prophecy is. It is inspired preaching. Someone could stand up and say, "This is what the Lord says," and speak directly from what gift the Holy Spirit had given him. Or someone could speak in tongues, and another person would have the gift of interpretation so he could tell everyone what the person in speaking in tongues, demonstrating that God was with him, was actually saying. And that was needed in the first century. And the reason for that, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, it states that we know in part and we prophesy in part. So there would be something that was needful at that particular time or that God wanted shared at that particular time. He would give individuals an opportunity to share that. And we are told that that would continue until, verse 10, that which is perfect has come. And it is kind of an interesting thing when you read that. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. And there will be some who will just arbitrarily say, well, the perfect thing that is to come is Jesus Christ. Now, I would assert to you that that not only does not work grammatically, but it doesn't work in accord with the context of the passage, because what's under consideration here is partial knowledge, partial prophecy. We know in part, but then in contrast to the part, we have the perfect. The Greek hotelios literally means the complete. That's what perfect means there. Telios is not a word that means there is no sin or no imperfection there, although that is certainly true with regard to inspiration. But the significance of the word telios, especially when we can, as we're told in 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17, through the Scriptures of God, become a perfect man or a complete individual in Christ, that's the word that is used, telios. And it means complete, that which is complete. So the context is indicative of complete knowledge. We are told, last of all, God sent His Son. And we are told as well, as we'll get into in John chapter 17, that after Jesus left, He had many things that had not yet been taught. And He let the Holy Spirit come and guide the apostles into all truth. And when they spoke and compiled those things, then that which is in part was no longer needed, as indicated by that particular text. So let's look, for example, at Young's literal translation. I like that because it is a little bit easier to see this point. 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10, Young writes it this way: "For in part we know, and in part we prophesy, and when that which is perfect or complete may come, then that which is in part shall become useless." So when it's like, vanish away, well, it becomes useless. What does that mean? It's not that it no longer has value from God's word. That's great, but we don't need more knowledge because God has already given us all the knowledge. And so partial knowledge is useless when we have complete knowledge. And that's the indication. That's what is meant by the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So spiritual gifts were indeed important. Now, the second in that list are the apostles themselves. And I have one passage. This is a rather lengthy reading, but it explains exactly what we're pointing out here. That the apostles were given the responsibility to establish the doctrine of the church, to propagate Christ's will for all of mankind, as indicated by His own prayer to His Father, beginning in verse 6 of John chapter 17. He said, "I have manifested your name," he is praying to his Father in heaven. And Jesus said, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they've received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, having reference to Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So that was the purpose of the apostles. And they shared the message of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And you may note, when you look at the examples of Peter and your examples of Paul, especially with regard to his missionary journeys, what did he do? He went and he preached the word, and everywhere he preached, what did he do? He planted the seed for churches. Churches, local congregations were established. He would come back around, he would revisit them and tell them what it is that they should do as fellowships, as assemblies, as those who are called out in that particular place to do the will of the Lord. And that was their purpose. And that was an important position that God gave. He has given them to us. We know what His will for us is to a very great extent because of those initial disciples and what they shared from the Lord for our consideration. And then we get to the third point. And that is the prophets having reference to those inspired preachers. The specific inspiration. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verses 3 and 4 it says, "He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." And then he contrasts it with speaking in tongues. He says in verse 4, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." Well, that's the whole point of Ephesians 4. And so when I told you in the beginning that these spiritual gifts were given, the most important spiritual gift, and he said, you guys, you need to seek the best gifts. And the most important spiritual gift that they could receive was the gift of prophecy. The Apostle Paul said, I'd rather speak one word that can be understood than thousands of words that cannot be understood. It wasn't the ostentatious gift of tongue speaking that he desired, but rather the gift of prophecy, to be able to tell someone what God said. Because the prophets, before they had that which is perfect, if someone had a question as to what to do in the church, what is our work, how are we to act, is this right or is this wrong, then a prophet could receive a word from God and say, this is what God says on this subject, and share it. And that was for the purpose of edification. And that's why the prophets were given as gifts from Jesus Christ as he ascended into heaven to the local congregation. And then we get to things that apply to us specifically today. And the next one is the evangelist. And so when we talk about evangelists, I think the easiest thing for us to do is to go to the book of Timothy and the book of Titus, because these are referred to today as the pastoral epistles, and that is done inaccurately. Because the denominational world thinks today that preachers are pastors, and that's not the case at all. They're two different offices in New Testament Scripture. So we might say that Timothy and Titus are the evangelistical, or the letters that are written to evangelists, or the letters that help to describe what the work of an evangelist is. And these are not necessarily the most important passages that teach this in those two books. But I want you to notice, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul told Timothy on this occasion. He said, I urged you when you went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus. So now we've got, in effect, the church in Ephesus. Okay? And so the letter written to the Ephesians was for the church in Ephesus. Now that's not to say that they didn't share the gospel to the world, and that they didn't go to those who aren't Christians in Ephesus, but this is specifically to the church in Ephesus. He said, I want you to charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And so one of the things the evangelist is to do is to try to ensure that what is being taught and what is being held to in a local congregation is the doctrine which accords with Christ. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul said to Timothy, this charge I commit to you, O son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. That's what he expected of Timothy as an evangelist, to fight the fight, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to stand opposed to false doctrine and error. Now let us go down to Titus chapter 1 and what the Apostle Paul said to another of his protégés, Titus, who was also an evangelist. He said in verse 5, Paul said, I left you in Crete for this reason, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Now in that context was the appointment of elders, because it was lacking in every city as I commanded you. And so there was the need for elders, and he wanted Titus to take charge and to make sure that that happened. And so that was one of the works that he did as an evangelist. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The word sound means whole, pure, correct. The doctrine that a preacher is to preach is that which accords with Christ. Not preach whatever doctrine he wants or whatever doctrine suits his fancy, but sound doctrine. And not only that, but as verse 7 says, in all things show yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity and reverence and incorruptibility. And so that's the part that the evangelist has, or the one who is taking that time to do the work that an evangelist would do. So let us go then next to the phrase pastor, and that has reference, as we can see in Scripture. It is synonymous with elders, with bishops, and with overseers. And you note that intrinsic in those definitions, a pastor is one who shepherds. That's another phrase that can be used, or another synonym for that. But when you think about a flock of sheep, and you think about a local congregation consisting of a flock of individuals, the pastor is one who feeds the flock. And so we are told that pastors, if they are qualified, it is because they are able to teach. And so that's something that a pastor does. They are bishops or overseers. Episcopos is the word that is used. And they have a position of authority as they overlook the welfare of those who are among themselves. They're given oversight in the local church. That's actually given in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verses 1 through 4, where the Apostle Peter, he said, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he said, I am a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. I exhort you to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the to the flock. So he says to be overseers, to be your elders there. He said be a pastor there in that particular text. The word poimen is from whence pastor comes. But I want you to notice he stated specifically in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And there we go right back to what we said at the beginning, don't we? That there were local churches that were to do the work. And you didn't have elders over a bunch of churches. You had elders in Ephesus. They were over the church in Ephesus. You had elders in Jerusalem. They were over the church in Jerusalem. But you never had one who was over the whole church. You had men who were seeking to diligently do the work of the Lord. And that work of oversight is important. Why? Well, in Acts 20 and verse 28, the same basic exhortation is given by Paul to the church in Ephesus. The elders of that church, take heed to yourselves, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. But the reason why is because we are told that that ravenous wolves would come in and not spare the flock. Men like themselves would come in, and they needed to be able to contend for the faith. And as one of the qualifications of an elder is to convict the gainsayer. And that is why elders were given as members of a local congregation to exercise the oversight and to protect the flock. And then we finally get to the word teachers. You may have heard, if you have been in the Lord's church for some time, it especially was a phrase that was used back in when I was younger in the 70s and 80s, but you may hear it from time to time here. There are some who advocate for mutual edification. And what they mean by that is they don't want a located preacher at all. What they think is, they say that local preachers, that's a corruption, that God never intended that, which is a peculiar thing since the Apostle Paul, for example, spent multiple years in a single place to minister as an evangelist. But they said, what we ought to do is teach one another. And my response to that is, you sure should. That doesn't preclude other offices that were given by the Lord. But this idea of teachers, we could say this is the concept of mutual edification. You realize that you could be a teacher to others. And maybe teaching your children, I suppose. But I'm even talking about in a local church. There are actually passages which talk about us edifying one another in the local church. That's the purpose of attendance, as we've read time and again from Hebrews 10 in verses 24 and 25. Not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another. Edify one another. Consider one another to stir one another up to love and good works, he says in Hebrews chapter 10. Or perhaps this in Galatians chapter 1, in chapter 6, excuse me, in verse 1. He said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." Well, how do you do that? Well, a big part of that is teaching. It is about edification. But restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We can even go to the specific worship itself in Colossians chapter 3. You remember the call to sing there? And the fact that singing is a mutual practice that all engage in. He said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And so God expects us to teach one another. Now, when I say, and teachers, I think that we can add that to the teachers of our classes. We have adults that will go into the various classes in the 10 o'clock hour, and they will have children, and they will teach them. That's not specifically what is indicated. It is an aspect of that, certainly. But it is more than that. In the assembly, in the singing, when individuals are in the midst of some sinful practice, or whatever the case may be, we are to teach one another. God gave us as a church, as an assembly, for the purpose of growing and strengthening one another. And that is something that becomes evident when you get to that final passage. And I want to read it once again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, basically stating the purpose of the gifts. Because all of these positions have been given to the church to prepare each of us for the work of ministry, so that each of us can be protected against error and apostasy. As Ephesians 4 and verse 12 says, it is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, teleos, a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Purpose of this is to mature us so that we can know what is truth and not be carried away by error. That by speaking the truth in love we may grow up in all things in Him who is head, Christ, from whom, this comes from Christ Himself, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself. And I want that to be the conclusion of our lesson. This idea that what we are doing What God has given us with these gifts and these positions, what He's given us basically allows for us to work together to edify ourselves. It equips us so that we can have such mutual edification to strengthen ourselves, protecting ourselves against error, and preparing each of us to do the work that God would have each of us do. Now, the one application I want to make before we draw this lesson to a close. Each and every one of you who is a child of God in the assembly today has a responsibility to be part of that working organism, the local church, in doing the work of the Lord. And what I am afraid happens too often in the Lord's church today is there exists almost an entertainment mentality. Which church do I go to? And the idea is I go to the church that I like the best. The church that does it more for me. Do you realize that that is what the religious world does? You could go, used to go to the Yellow Pages. You can't do that now, but you can go to every website. Come see us because we have the old traditional worship that you want so badly and you've missed for so long. You come to our church because we've got the new contemporary worship that you won't be in the old stage traditions, but you can hear something new and enjoy it, and you can thrive because of that. Come to our church because we have a big youth group. And boy, we do fun things. Come over to our church because we've got an older Christian ministry that we take care of the old folks a little bit better. And everyone's trying to do that. Come to our church because of what we can do for you. I understand why that is, and I understand the need to grow, and I understand the reason why that kind of emphasis is placed so that people will grow. Brethren, each of us understand, or we need to understand, that that's not what it's all about. You don't go to a church to get out of it what you can get out of it. You go to a church to put into it what you can put into it. And the great thing about this is the more that you put into a local congregation, the more you will get out of it. Now, you can go to some church where you can hide on the back pew and do nothing. You can go to some church where everything is done for you and they make it really easy for you, and you can go and leave right away if you want to and never talk to anybody. Or you can go in and you can make yourself one of those strong members, one of those joints that's doing its bit. An elbow joint or a knee joint, or maybe you're the ears, the eyes, or the nose, or whatever the case may be of that body, but you're needed and you're doing the work that you're supposed to do. And as a result of that, you're going to grow spiritually. And I believe that you are going to be fulfilled as a result of it. You're going to be happier as a Christian because it's going to be more meaningful to you because you have allowed others to equip you to make yourself everything that God wants you to be. And that's what the purpose of the church is for. You've heard the phrase, save yourself and as many as you can with you? That's what it's all about. I go to church to save myself. How do I do that? Well, Jesus said it's service. Jesus said, let the one who is greatest be your servant. Jesus said, love your neighbor. Love God and keep His commandments. Edify one another. Encourage one another. Protect one another. That's how we all can grow strong together. And that's what going to a local church is all about. And that involves everyone. It involves all of us. We're going to draw our lesson to a close with that thought. And we hope and pray that you have enjoyed it, getting something from it. And as we draw that lesson to a close, we also offer that invitation to anyone who is here today who's not a Christian. You can become a child of God today by, in your faith, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as Lord, and being obedient to the call of God to be baptized to have your sins washed away. That will allow you to walk in newness of life, starting that Christian walk, and persisting in that will assure you a home with God after this life is over. If we can assist you in that, if it faltered in any way and you need to make it right, we will pray for you. If you need some encouragement, we offer that to you as well. But if there is a need, would you come now? Why together we stand while we sing.